Well, good morning again. Welcome to
Community Bible Chapel this morning. The past year, really at CBC here, our focus has been the gospel and wanting to reach out to the community around us. And most recently, the past several weeks, Bob has spent a considerable amount of time in the book of Isaiah, showing us that the gospel is to go to the nations, is to go to the Gentiles. And when the elders gave me the opportunity to speak this morning, I was drawn to Isaiah chapter 55. And it's a wonderful chapter. The book of Isaiah is incredible. And Gordon Graham can tell you that. That's why he chose to write a commentary. And I wasn't really thinking about choosing this particular verse and trying, or this chapter, and trying to speak on it when you have a man here who's written the commentary. He said he was going to be gracious and wasn't going to, you know, tell me how poor I did or anything like that, right? During the middle of the service, he was going to wait till afterwards. But I've been thinking a lot about sharing the gospel and why is it so hard for me to share the gospel. Dan shared some of his things with us last week, some of his experiences. And I mean, this is the greatest message. Why is it so hard to share? And I entitled this message, God is inviting to those who hear the gospel, or at least He should be. So why is it so hard to share this message? I hear a lot of times of people, especially in a group like this where we have a good mixture of young and old, people who have been around a little bit longer, experienced more of life, and it's inevitable to hear about the good old days. And things weren't as bad then as they are now. The sin in the world is so much greater, and people just don't respond to the gospel the way they used to. You can get all kinds of pornography and other kind of vices delivered right to your home through the internet. In the privacy of your own office, you can spend countless hours in sin and nobody even knows about it. Whereas in the old days, you had to go out and really look for these things. And while that might be true, I don't know if these days are any worse than the days that came before. If you would turn to Genesis chapter 3 for just a minute, I want to look at Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the account of the fall. Adam and Eve, for some period of time, we don't really know how long, had lived in a perfect world, a world without sin. They didn't know what sin was. They weren't perfect, but Adam and Eve were innocent. And they enjoyed God's company, unhindered, unaffected by sin. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, Moses recalls this for us. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And what we see in this verse is that Adam and Eve knew what was good. They saw things that were good. They saw things that were delightful to the eye and things that were desirable. They knew what these things were. They knew what it was to be happy. They had desires. Up until this point, they had fulfilled those desires in God. That was the way God designed it. God from eternity past, the triune God, there was a fellowship between Father, Son, and Spirit that they had enjoyed for all of eternity. They enjoyed one another. They took pleasure in one another and they found their happiness and delight in each other. And God, in all of His grace, overflowed creating a universe. And He created man and woman. And He wanted them to be His image on earth. They were to reflect God's glory. They were to reflect the enjoyment that God enjoyed with Himself in the Trinity. So as Adam and Eve were on the earth, and they were to enjoy God, they would glorify Him. They were to find all of their enjoyment in Him. It is when they took of this fruit and turned away from God and said, I'm going to find enjoyment and satisfaction in something else, that they plunged the world into sin and death. Adam and Eve said there's something more desirable than God. So are these days any different? Let me read from you from Solomon for a minute in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be. And that which has been done is that which will be done. So that there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this? It is new. Already it has existed for ages, which were before us. There is no remembrance of early things, and also of the later things which will occur, there will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. Solomon says, look, it has always been this way. It will always be this way. Man is about one thing. It hasn't changed and it won't change. Man is about seeking pleasure. He seeks to be happy. Augustine says this in his Confessions. Every man, whatsoever his condition, desires to be happy. There is no man who does not desire this. And each one desires it with such earnestness that he prefers it to all other things. Whoever, in fact, desires other things, desires them for the end of being happy. And what Augustine found out in his life, he tried to fulfill all of his desires in sex, in lust. And Augustine came to the realization, I can't find satisfaction there. The only place I find my satisfaction, the only place I can find happiness is in God. Only place. And Solomon tells us, it has always been this way, it'll always be this way. There's only one place for man to find his satisfaction, to find his happiness. It is in God. God spends His whole Word telling us, I am everything that you are looking for. We all seek to be happy. And that is not a bad thing. It is not bad to seek pleasure. Now, I know that's going to hit some of you a little sideways and say, wait a minute, what are you talking about? We know that the world seeks pleasure. All the sin and corruption is because people are seeking to fulfill themselves. We do the same thing if we'll be honest with ourselves. We all seek to be happy. We avoid pain. We avoid displeasure. The person who commits suicide is the ultimate one seeking happiness. They tried everything else and they think, this is the only thing, this is the only way I can escape the pain. I want to be happy. And so they end it all. Are Christians supposed to be happy? Are we supposed to seek our happiness? Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, blessed, 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 over and over. That word, we don't use that word very much in our vocabulary today, blessed. It can also be translated happy. Happy is the one who seeks and thirsts after righteousness. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, tells us, gives us the prescription for how we can be happy. It's to be found in God. Nowhere else. Paul in 1 Timothy 1:11 describes God as the happy God. God is happy. We're to be like God. We should pursue happiness. How does happiness, how does pleasure relate to the gospel? The gospel is good news. Good news makes you happy. It should. As I was preparing for this over the last month or so, the question that kept running through my mind was, if the gospel is really good news, if it is really good news to me, and I claim to have received this good news, and I stand before you and claim that the good news has changed my life, why? Why is it so hard for me to tell anybody about this good news? Why is it so hard for me to share with you, my brothers and sisters, who also claim to have this good news and have it affected your life in a radical way? Why is it so hard for me to share with you on a daily basis of how this good news has changed my life? Then we illustrate it with this. As many of you know, we're expecting twins. We found out that Amy was pregnant right at Thanksgiving. We were at her parents, and so we were able to tell them. And we didn't want to tell my parents over the phone. We wanted to surprise them. We were going to go be there with them at Christmas. And so I had to wait a whole month before I could tell my parents and my family that we were going to have another child. And about 2 weeks before Christmas, Amy went to the doctor, and lo and behold, you're having twins. And I was at North Park Mall where I met Amy after that doctor's visit, and she told me I thought I was going to have a heart attack. I couldn't catch my breath, and even doctor visits that followed, every time they do the ultrasound, I'm really nervous. I'm like, oh, don't find a third one. I don't know if I can handle that. But man, I was just bursting. I was scared to death, but I was excited that we were going to have two more children. God had blessed us with two more children. But I had to wait 2 more weeks before I could tell my parents, because Amy's like, no, we got to tell them when we go there. We'll think of a real clever way to tell them. And so we'd be calling back and forth to my parents, making travel arrangements and stuff. And I'm like, oh, I can't tell them. This is killing me. These are two babies. Two babies. And I'm that excited about telling them. I can't tell you how many people, complete strangers that I've met in stores, and just say, I'm having twins. You know? And everybody's excited and woo. I haven't told that many people about the gospel. I haven't told that many people about the good news that I've been reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. Something's wrong. Is this really good news to me? Now let's look at Isaiah chapter 55. I know I've spent a lot of time on it. I guess an introduction, haven't really said much yet, but I wanted to just set a picture before you. Hopefully make you think a little bit about how good is this news that we have. I asked you in the study guide to identify who is speaking in chapter 55. And what is the tone of this message? Chapter 55, this is God giving this invitation. Yes, He does it through the prophet Isaiah, but this is God speaking. This is God inviting people. Now, I know if you read, and as Gordon read this, you see all these commands. Commands aren't inviting, are they? We think of a command as an authority figure over someone under authority telling you to do something you don't want to do. That's the first thought that comes to my mind anyway when I think of a command. Clean your room. Make your bed. Eat your vegetables. Those aren't the kind of commands that we have in this passage. These commands, rather, would be like parents saying to your children, eat candy and ice cream till you can't eat anymore. Be like me telling Gary, you got to go to every Texas football game for the rest of your life. 50-yard line box seats. Or if you're an OU fan for the Baird family, you got to go to the OU games. Or Matt, you got to go to the A&M games. Well, you might not like that anymore. It's like telling the groom to kiss his bride on a wedding day. My other two illustrations aren't here. I was going to say telling Hampton to play with the latest computer gadget. Or telling Bob Deffenbaugh to work on a broken down car. You don't have to exhort these guys to do these things. They enjoy them. Tell Matt to hold his brand new baby boy. Man, he can't get enough of that. These are the kind of commands that God is giving here. Ho! Yo! Hey! Everyone! Everyone! Come! Come! Everyone who thirsts, come. You who don't have any money, come. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. God, three times in this opening verse, pleading, inviting you to come. I entitled this sermon the way I did because inviting can have two meanings. It can be used as an adjective to say that something is pleasant, it's attractive, you will enjoy this. Inviting can also be used as a verb, asking you to come and participate in something. Because there's going to be something special that is going to take place. And so God is inviting. He's inviting people. If you've read the book of Isaiah, this hasn't been God's tone throughout the book. Earlier in the book, it's full of judgment. He's fed up with Israel. He's going to send them into captivity. What's changed? How has God's disposition changed? That's why I asked you to read 53 and 54. Everything changes in chapter 53. Everything changes. That's what we celebrated this morning. The sacrifice for sin once for all. The suffering servant, the suffering Messiah, took the sin, our sin, upon Himself. And then 54 says, because of that, healing. Healing comes. Not just to Israel any longer, but to everybody. William Carey went to chapter 54, verses 2 and 3, where it says, enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwelling. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations. And they will resettle desolate cities. William Carey looked at this passage and said, the gospel's going to everywhere. The people of God are going to become huge. You have to build bigger buildings and stronger buildings to contain the number of people that God is going to bring in. And so he comes in chapter 55 and says, come, everyone, come. Is God peddling water, milk, and wine? Or are these pictures that speak of something better? Everyone come who thirsts. Come to the waters. You have no money. Come and buy. Come to the waters. Turn back a couple of pages, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 44. And look at verse 3. What is this water that God is asking us to come and buy? For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. Is this where Jesus goes in John chapter 4 to talk about water being the Spirit? You find something similar in Isaiah 32, 15. God is going to pour out His Spirit. And you have it again, Ezekiel and Jeremiah, the New Covenant, pouring out His Spirit. But you have to buy it, right? It says buy a couple times in this first verse. You have to buy these things. How do you buy it? Because he says, you don't have any money. You have no money. And not only that, there's no price. Come buy without money and without cost. So why in all the world is he telling me to buy something that doesn't have a price and I have no money for anyway? What is he trying to say? He's telling us he's going to give it to us. He's going to give it to us. You can't buy it. You don't have enough money to buy it. You don't have the means. But not only that, this gift is so precious to God. You can't put a price on it. It's invaluable. The water is the Spirit of God here. What about wine and milk? What might they represent? Milk, in many cultures, besides our own, is used only for young children, for young people, for growth and health in the early stages of life. Peter talks about this when he tells us to crave the pure milk of the Word. Why? For growth in your salvation. The milk of the Word, the pure milk of the Word of God, is what helps us grow in salvation. Wine. Wine is a very widely used metaphor in Scripture. It means a variety of things, but you'll find in a lot of places that it is used to express blessing, revival after the judgment that has come. Joel chapter 3, verse 18, Amos 9 for a couple. After the judgment of God and He is reviving His people, talks about the new wine that they will enjoy. It invigorates. It exhilarates. God should invigorate us. He should exhilarate us. He strengthens us. He excites us. Not the things of this world. God should be the one that does these things. All of these things, the Spirit, the Word of God, Jesus Christ, God Himself. This is where God is asking us to come. Come to Me. And He says that in verse 3. Incline your ear and come to Me. Don't go after false gods. Don't go after lust. Or don't go after coveting other things. Don't go seeking these things in the world that will not satisfy. That's what He says in verse 2. Why do you spend your money? Why do you labor for these things? You know they don't satisfy. Come to Me. He wants us to come to Him. He wants us to come to Him and cling to Him. We don't come just to get that drink of water that gives us a little bit of life to get us through another day. We come to Him and we drink in His milk of the Word. We come to Him and we drink in His wine and be exhilarated and full of life. I've loved this last phrase of verse 2. Delight yourself in abundance. That word for yourself is nephesh. Your entire being, your soul, your intellect, your will, your emotions, your physical being. Delight everything. And the word for abundance is fat. It's a wonderful picture that's used in the ancient cultures for abundance, for richness. God's saying, come to Me and delight your whole being in Me. I can satisfy every need that you have. Abundantly, more than you could ever imagine. You know, we live in a world that is desperately seeking this. They are looking for every avenue to fulfill this void that they have. The one in the news most recently this week was Britney Spears. I just heard about, you know, she's drugs and alcohol and everything, and she's shaving her head and just going nuts. People are just, they don't know what to do. They're so lost. And here we've got the good news. And God is pleading with them, come to Me. He wants to give them Himself if they will only take it. You can't buy it. You have to accept it. The rest of this chapter, in verse 3, He's saying, look, I will make a covenant with you, an eternal, everlasting covenant like I made with David according to My mercies, to My loving mercies. And He says, you know what? I'm not going to stop there. Let me tell you about what else I'm going to do. Verse 4. Behold, I have made Him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. God says, you know what? I'm going to set before you an example. His name is Jesus Christ. He is going to tell you, He's going to witness to how great and satisfying I am for all of mankind. He's going to tell you of my goodness. But he's also going to tell you how you enjoy this goodness. He's a leader and a commander for the peoples. This is what it says in Hebrews. He's our forerunner. He's a leader and a commander for the peoples, not just the people of Israel. For everybody. How good is this leader? He is so good in verse 5 that it says, the peoples will run to Him. They will run to Him. If you've read the biography of Adoniram Judson, or listened to the one that John Piper does about him, he goes through a tremendous period of darkness and suffering in his ministry in Burma. It's something like 13 or 14 years. Torture by the Burmese government. His family dies. And he's so distraught. He's in such deep depression that he says, I believe in God, but I know Him not. And he sits by his grave that he dug out in the middle of the jungle in total isolation, praying that he would die. And so, and then just fall over into the grave and it would be over. And at the end of this period of darkness, God brings people from all over Burma, from as far as China, to come to Him and say, are you the Jesus Christ man? Can you tell us about Jesus Christ? Give us a writing. Tell us how we can know Jesus Christ. People will flock to Jesus Christ because that's how good He is. We just have to be faithful to tell people about Him. We don't have to convince them. We don't have to have fancy arguments. We just have to tell them about how good Jesus Christ is. What is interesting in this chapter, one of the things, if you've been listening this morning, we're talking about God inviting people to come to Him. He hasn't said anything about their sin yet, has He? We know because we kind of know the rest of the story. But I find it interesting that there's nothing mentioned about their sin until verse 7. He says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. That's all he says in the whole chapter. And I puzzled over that for a while. Because as a good conservative evangelical Christian, we're taught, man, we got to hammer people with their sin. That's what separates them from God. I remember hearing in the past, well, people have to know that they're lost. They have to know their need for a Savior before they can be saved, right? So we've got to drive it home that, man, you guys are filthy, evil sinners, and you've got to repent. I don't see that in this passage. All God says is, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Why do we beat the non-believers over their head with their own sin? Do we expect them to live according to the Word of God? Are we asking them to do something that is absolutely impossible for them to do? They're lost. They don't know God. I'm more surprised when people that don't know God live according to scriptural principles. When a person's living a life of sin and he doesn't know God, we should not be shocked at that. That's the way we used to live. Until someone had compassion on us and shared with us the good news. Jesus dealt differently with the Pharisees than he did with the Gentiles, didn't he? The Pharisees claimed, "We know this book. We know the law of God. We know what it says." And so he says, "Okay, you claim to live by this standard, I'll hold you to that standard." He dealt with them differently than he did with the Gentiles. They didn't know. The woman at the well, she had no clue who she was talking to. The woman caught in adultery. Jesus deals differently. It was interesting reading Calvin on this as he was going through this passage. And he says, "When men despair or doubt as to obtaining pardon, they usually become more hardened and obstinate in their unbelief. But when they feel that God is merciful, this draws and converts them." Is it any wonder that people, when we hammer them over and over again about sin, that they question, "You're telling me this God's loving, but at the same time you're telling me He wants to throw me in hell." They don't understand that. That is true. And I don't want to minimize the question of sin in a person's life. But as this passage says, we have to communicate to people that when a person turns to God, when he repents, that God will have compassion on him. And that he will be abundantly pardoned. God will not begrudgingly pardon a sinner that returns and repents. This is what Jesus is illustrating in Luke 15. The prodigal son, he says, "I need to go home to my father. I'm not even going to ask to be a son anymore because I'm just so awful. I just want to be a slave. Being a slave for him is better than what I have now." And so, as the son's a long way off, what does the Bible say? The father sees him and he runs to him, throws his arms around him, embraces him and gives him a kiss, puts the best robe on him, gives him a ring. Jesus wants us to know that God will abundantly pardon the sinner that turns and comes to him. Do we preach the gospel that way? Do people know that God will have compassion on them and love them, forgiving them of their sin? Do people know that? I'm afraid too many times when I preach the gospel, I try and, what we say, we try and scare people out of hell. Right? Buy your fire insurance. And they're all about that. "Hey, I'll buy that in fire insurance because I want to be happy. Whether it's now or later, I want to be eternally happy. I'm all about that." But I don't know that I presented the right picture of God either. As forgiving, loving, compassionate, willing to wrap His arms around them and embrace them. And it's usually because I don't come across that way to that person I'm speaking to. I don't love the lost person out there. I don't communicate God to them very well. And so, humanly speaking, I think a lot of times I may have scared someone out of hell, but they don't want to go to heaven either. They don't want to be with God. And so they're in this other third place, this third category. It's not in heaven and it's not in hell. But we're in some middle place. And I'm not sure I've really done anything to help them. I may have just given them a false sense of security. We need to show them the love and compassion of God. We need to woo people to Jesus Christ. We need to woo them to God. We need to show them that God is as inviting as He appears to be in Scripture. And we can do that because of what Jesus Christ has done in Isaiah chapter 53. God's attitude is changed because of what Jesus Christ has done. He can accept the sinner because He looks at Jesus Christ and that sacrifice that was made. He says, I accept that. And I love my Son. And that all spills out and pours over onto the sinner that comes to Him. And God can embrace him because of what Jesus Christ has done. We need to assure the lost that when you run to God, you have nothing to fear. You have something to fear if you continue to turn and run away from Him. When you turn and run to God, we have nothing to fear. Let us invite them to come to Him. This passage continues. And he says, verses 8, 9, well, 9, 10, and 11, that you can bank on these promises of God. He says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, as the rain and the snow come down and water the earth, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return empty. I will accomplish what I desire to do. These are things, illustrations from nature. The sky is higher than the earth. Everybody sees that, right? Water comes down, waters the ground, produces crops and fruit, seed for the next year. These things happen. You can count on them. God says, my word, my invitation that I'm giving you today, you can count on this as surely as you can count on that. Even more so, we know, right? Things in nature, we haven't been able to count on the rain around here. That wouldn't be a very good illustration lately in North Texas. Did you guys see that dust storm that blew through here yesterday? That was incredible. I was thinking about Craig and Caleb and Cooper and the guys playing soccer yesterday. I was thinking, man, I don't know how you guys would have been able to play, let alone the wind. And then trying to run, doing aerobic activity like that and having to breathe in all that dust. I was just sitting in my house and I was like, oh, this is incredible. I could just taste the dirt almost in the dust. So maybe this illustration of the rain watering the earth right now isn't the best illustration. But anyway, it happens. God waters the earth with the rain and the snow. You can count on that. His word will not return empty to Him. He will accomplish. How does He guarantee, how does He ensure that He will accomplish our salvation? Even from this chapter, we've already seen that the whole Trinity is involved in the salvation of man. God has devised a plan in which He's given us a leader, Jesus Christ. He's a witness to us. He declares to us the greatness of God. He declares to us the way to enjoy God. And Jesus says in John 16, I have to go away, but you know what? I'm not going to leave you by yourself. I'm going to give you the Spirit. He will guide you into all truth. The Spirit of God. Jesus Christ, our leader and our commander. God has given us great things in salvation to guarantee that it's fulfilled. He ends this chapter in verses 12 and 13. It's basically the new heaven and the new earth, the recreation of all things. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy. The trees of the field will clap their hands. Creation is in harmony again. They're rejoicing at what God is doing. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. I don't know if you've ever tried to walk through a field that's full of nettles and thorn bushes. I remember Charlie sent me out to examine a piece of property for him where an owner wanted to build a new building. He was out in Arlington, and I didn't know where in the world I was going, but this property was just filled with nettles and thorn bushes. I mean, it was a perfect place for Brer Rabbit, if you're familiar with that story, right? The briar patch. That's what I was going through. And picture this. I mean, nature is against us as part of the curse. God has cursed the ground. We work, we toil in futility against it. And God said, that's no longer going to be the case. There's other passages in Isaiah. The lion is going to lie, the wolf will lie down with the lamb. The lion will eat straw like an ox. All these things, the death, the nature against us, it's all going to change. And it will be a memorial to the Lord, an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. This is important. It is a memorial to the Lord. Everything that's going to happen in this passage, it finds its culmination in eternity, is going to be a memorial to the Lord, an everlasting sign. Why is that important to know? The name of God is at stake in all of this. If the salvation of sinners is a memorial to the Lord, if this is what His name depends on, Him accomplishing His work, what He desires, it has to happen. If it doesn't, the whole thing unravels. You can read over and over in Isaiah, I am doing this for my name's sake. God is serious about His reputation. That's one of the main reasons He's so upset with Israel. You have profaned my name among the nations. He says it again in Ezekiel in the New Covenant. I am not going to do this for you. I am doing this for my name's sake, because you have profaned my name among the nations. God's name is very important to Him. Very important. I don't understand the concept of names. I didn't grow up in a culture where that really means something. I don't understand. It seems that this culture, the Eastern culture, a name means a lot. I don't fully understand that. I'm beginning and trying to understand that. But God's name means everything. His glory is vital to Him. And that, Paul, you talked about the assurance this morning. This is assurance right here. Because if God's telling you, look, I'm going to create a people for myself, and they're going to rejoice and enjoy me forever, and the creation and everything is going to be in harmony, and this is going to be a memorial to me, this is going to be my reputation, God is going to make sure that He follows through with that plan. He will keep His word. That's a guarantee. God's name is at stake in all of this. Preaching the gospel. There should be an urgency in the Christian life, in our lives, for evangelism. Let me just try and debunk some of the excuses you might throw up this morning. Doesn't matter what part of your Christian life you want to focus on, I believe that the Bible forces us to focus on evangelism. If you want to say Christianity is a life of love, I will say that the Bible shows us that love is hollow if we were willing to do nice things for people, but we won't ever tell them how to escape hell and enjoy God forever. Luke 10:27. Or maybe you'll say, well, Christianity is all about obeying the commands of God. Good. Like that one. What about the command to make disciples of all men and rescue the perishing? Well, we focus on Christianity as a life of joy and fulfillment. Okay, good one. The Bible makes it clear that it's more blessed to give than to receive. We need to give the good news. Thessalonians also tells us that those that we lead to Christ will be our joy and hope and our crown of exaltation. Or we focus on Christianity as the way of filling the earth with the glory of God. That also is good. The Bible shows us that God is glorified when we bear much fruit. Jesus talks much about that. Unbelief is the root of all that dishonors God. Romans 14. Well, if we focus on Christianity as the force for social change and justice, the Bible shows us that apart from saving grace, the human heart and human society will only sink deeper into sin and immorality. We see a lot of this. We want to legislate morality. And we need to fight some of those fights. We need to... I've heard things about Christian broadcasters and things like that that are... fighting, what's this one recently? We want to have, I can't remember, drawn blank. But anyway, we want to fight all these things in the courts. We want to legislate them in our government. And we need to do those things. But do we spend as much time and energy trying to convert the hearts? Giving people the gospel? We know that we can't change people's hearts apart from the gospel. What is it this morning? What is it in your life that keeps you from sharing the good news? Is it that you're not sure that this is really good news? Maybe we're like those in Ephesus who left their first love. I don't think evangelism is primarily a matter of method, technique, or training as much as it is a matter of relationship. I don't think it's as much about developing relationships with the lost, about as much as it is developing your relationship with God. I wonder sometimes, are there some of us who were scared out of hell, but we're not really sure if we can trust this God yet? We're not really sure if the gospel is good news. We're not really sure if God is inviting to the lost. We're not sure if He's inviting to us. What is it that keeps you from sharing the good news? Let's pray. Father, we do thank You so much for the good news, for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that You have sent Your Son, who came into the world, took upon Himself a body, as we heard this morning, to do Your will. That will was to die on a cross, to pay the penalty, to take the sin of the world upon Him, that by His stripes we might be healed. Father, we thank You that You have brought this good news not just to Your people, the Jews, but that You have enlarged You have opened up the invitation to all of us, to all people in the world. You are a big God. You are a God that has a huge heart for the lost. Father, I ask that you would instill in me and in my brothers and sisters a heart for you, a heart that loves you, a heart that sees you as the fulfillment of everything, of all of our desires. May we find all of our pleasure in you. May we seek you. May we run to you. May we call on you. Help us to cling to you. Bind us to yourself. Lord, prone we are to wander. Keep us close. We thank you for the leader, Jesus Christ, that you've given to us. We thank you for your Spirit that gives us life, that leads us into all truth, that sheds your love abroad in our hearts. Father, may we communicate these truths to the lost. Help us to show how inviting you are to those who will repent and run to you. Help us communicate that you will love them, that you will embrace them and kiss them, and that you will guarantee and have guaranteed their eternal happiness with you forever. Father, we thank you for all these things. We thank you for you. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who has accomplished your work. It's in his name we pray, and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.